Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning in the book of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4. We're going to read something from there in just a moment as a starting place for what we're doing this morning. James, chapter 4. In your Bibles today. While you're opening to James, chapter 4, let me tell you how glad I am to see you. It's good to be with you today. The visitors among us, welcome. We're glad that you are here. Hope that everybody's been enjoying a restful holiday weekend at the it's a blessing this time of year to have extra time off, many of us at least, from work, and spend more time with family and enjoy the things that really matter in life. And hopefully, especially, you've had a weekend where there's much to be thankful for. And all your thankfulness and making merry above all things, giving thanks to God, as we should always, for all the things that He's done for us. It's one of those interesting things in the Bible. Paul often begins his letters giving thanks for things. It was kind of a state of mind, a framework for approaching life all the time. And certainly that'll be the case for God's people, not just one week in the year, but each and every day as we look upward to the God who's given us all things, above all our lives back through Jesus Christ. Glad that you're here this morning. James chapter 4 is where we're going to be. One of the things that happens, especially in the larger religious world, sometimes the way language filters over and influences us, sometimes we talk about finding God's will for our lives. And when we talk about finding God's will for our lives, we're often talking very explicitly about specific things. I want to know God's will for my life in terms of what job to take, what city to move to, what person to marry. Things like this, finding the very specific will of God for my life. And for a lot of people, that's a frustrating thing because usually what we're looking for or hoping for is some sort of very clear sign or something to happen that makes it very clear what God wants us to do. This person to marry, that job to take, this city to go to. We want some sort of sign that will give us very specifically what God wants for our life. But if you've lived very long at all, you recognize that God generally doesn't work that way. Oh, sure, if you live long enough, there are times in life, especially where in hindsight you see that really the door was open, the door was closed, that very clearly you wound up where you were supposed to be when you were supposed to be there. But overall, especially when you're living in the present moment, generally there's not going to be anything that's obvious or clear about which decision, which option to take. And so for many Christians, there is on the one hand this lingering desire to know and to do very specifically what God's will is for life. They almost wish that they could outsource the decision to God Himself. God makes a decision. I just need to know what it is. Almost, I think, sometimes psychologically is a way of taking the pressure off ourselves, the fear of making great decisions, not wanting to make the wrong decision. But the fact of the matter is, again, that's generally not how God works. And if you've lived much of life at all, you know the frustration of that. And James chapter 4, I want to begin reading in verse 13. I want you to notice something with me by way of beginning as we think about this issue this morning. In James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, there James writes and says this. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." One of the things that fascinates me as I think about the issue of knowing God's will for our lives and at the same time making decisions and what does God actually say about this is the way James actually handles this issue in James chapter 4. Just think about the situation. In James chapter 4, you've got a situation where you've got some people who basically have got great plans. They're going to go and they're going to do a business, and they're going to start a business in another city. They're going to make profit. They've got it all figured out. They've got a business model. The bank's approved the loan. It's all worked out. Everything in place. This is what they're going to do. And yet, James says, or wants them to understand, wants us to understand, the foolishness of that approach to life when I don't even know what tomorrow may bring. Tomorrow may bring a car accident, and that's the end for me. Tomorrow may bring a sickness, and that's the end for me. Tomorrow may bring a heart attack, and that's the end for me. Tomorrow the city may fall off into the face of the ocean. That's the end of that. I mean, you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, and yet we make these decisions. We make these plans. And so James says that's foolish. He asked the rhetorical question then in response to the foolishness of making decisions that assume so much about the unknown future. He then basically asked the rhetorical question, what is your life? What is your life anyways? What is your life? You understand you're just a mist. You come and you go. You're here in the morning. You're gone by noon. Instead, you ought to say, James says, and here's where he gives them that's really key and kind of the starting place for us this morning. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. And what's fascinating is the way James juxtaposes here two different things that again, capture our imaginations and even our and fuel our frustrations sometimes. On the one hand, he reminds us that we need to live with a concept of wanting to do God's will for our lives. If the Lord wills, I want to do God's will. I want to know, I want to fulfill God's will for my life. And yet, notice how he ends that sentence on the other end with, we will live and do this or that. Because in a sense, what James is saying is, when your attitude is in the right place and you're concerned about doing God's will in life, the choice itself is not the issue. The options aren't what really matters. It can be this or that. It doesn't matter. When the attitude is right, when I'm living for God's will in the first place. Again, so many times in our life, we want those, you know, Moses in the burning bush kind of moments. You know, God shows up and says, Moses, this is actually why you're here and what you're for. Get on with it. Or Paul on the Damascus Road, the blinding light, and all of a sudden Paul is told clearly what his point and purpose in life is, and he goes and gets doing it. We want to have a Gideon kind of experience where we can put the fleece out, and, you know, today we want dew on the fleece and dry ground. Tomorrow we want dry ground and wet fleece. I mean, wet fleece. We want God to clearly indicate what's going on. And the problem with that is, as often as not, what God's much more concerned about is the overall attitude and the specific decisions we make. If the Lord wills, what happens too often is there are all sorts of facets of our lives beyond the really big things that we never even stop and think about bringing into and in conversation with the larger will of God. We go about our daily lives, and if we're not worried about who we're going to marry, or we're not worried about making a major career change, or we're not worried about or thinking about where we're going to move to and where we're going to live and raise our families or retire to or something like that, in the day-to-day life, we actually lose this if the Lord wills mindset. The big stuff, we want the pressure off of us on the big stuff. We want God to handle the big stuff. And then we live the rest of our lives on the day-to-day once the big stuff is handled without ever coming back to this basic mindset. This basic attitude of if the Lord wills. And when it comes down to it, here's the thing, and here's what really drives what we're going to talk about this morning, is that at the end of the day, when it comes to the really difficult decisions in life, there is a sense in which part of the problem is in our assumption that God's will for our lives is fundamentally unknown. See, the way James again handles himself in James chapter 4, he already makes clear, this or that, that's not the issue. The issue is the attitude that you come into the situation with. That God, in other words, God is not always concerned about specifically which person you marry as long as they're a good person who can help you get to heaven. What God's worried about is the principles by which he has made known his will for your life. And so you'll find passages in the Bible like, for instance, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Where Paul says very clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. Whether you marry this person or that person, as long as there's somebody who can help you get to heaven, that's not the issue. Because contrary to Hollywood's myth, we don't have soulmates. We have people we make commitments to, and then we lovingly keep those commitments. The issue is, and the will of God's already clear, the issue is you keep your sexual existence to the marriage bond. That's what God makes clear. Or what about this? Really where we'll dig down and stay for a while this morning. What about Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? For all their familiarity, listen carefully to what Paul says here. Read them with me. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern or you may prove what the will of God is. In other words, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The will of God for your life in a very real sense is good, acceptable, and perfect. And you attain to the will of God for your life by doing the things that Paul mentions here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. The attitude is what's crucial, much more than the this or that, as James makes clear. And so in the few minutes that we have together this morning, I want you to notice three or so things that Romans 12 reminds us of when it comes to orienting my life to God's will. Orienting my life to God's will. Number one, it starts with understanding what God has done. My orientation to God's will in my life and for my life starts by understanding what God has done. Too often we want to come to the ethics and the morality and the commands. Just tell me what I have to do. Well, in the Bible, over and over again, from beginning to end, the Bible always starts the issue of God's relationship with human beings and human beings' relationship with God on the basis of what God has done first. The story always comes before the expectations. And so Paul here, for instance, even in Romans 12, 1 and 2, notice how he starts. Therefore, in other words, on the basis of everything that I've already said in the past 11 chapters, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Now, Romans 1 through 11 makes very clear. Romans 1 through 11 is all about what those mercies of God are. How basically Paul has gone in Romans 1 and worked his way through the essence of what God has done. Romans chapter 1, he starts with God exists. God exists, there is a God, but that God has been denied by the human race. The human race has denied God's existence, worshiped the creature rather than the creator. And so God has surrendered in his justice. He has surrendered humanity to its own desires and their consequences. And because of that harsh justice of God giving mankind exactly what it wanted, God, though still loving those people, sends a Savior. Since Jesus, that through faith and obedience, people can have relationship with him once again. And by the time you get to the end of that section, Paul fleshing out all the implications of that story, in Romans 9 through 11, Paul basically summarizes how God has worked all things to his glory, his praise. Nobody can boast before him, because who could have ever seen coming how God would solve the problem of being both just and justifier in Jesus of Nazareth? Who could have ever seen that coming? And yet now God has reconciled Jew and Gentile together in one body, the church. On the basis of this miraculous and marvelous plan that God has brought about, wisdom beyond human planning or provision, on the basis of that, I appeal to you on the mercies of God, and a lot of what God has already done, I want you to live this way. I want you to willingly accept the will of God as it's been revealed because of what God has already done. You were going to die until God saved you. Do you understand that this morning? And by the way, to our own time and place, this is still part of often why we struggle to get people to buy into the gospel, because we confront them with the ethics and the demands and the commands before we get them to understand the power of the story. You are going to die until God stepped in and handled it. And only when you understand what God has done to handle death and solve that problem and reboot reality through Jesus of Nazareth, only then will you be ready to embrace the will of God, because it is so contrary to what we know, what we experience, and what we've lived. And so orienting my life to God's will begins, number one, with what God has done. But number two, then, Paul goes on to invoke this language of living sacrifices. On the basis of what God has done, the sacrifice he has made, I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I want you to present yourself as a living sacrifice. And this again comes back to what James is making the point of in James chapter 4. It starts with the attitude first. It starts with the mindset. It starts with the heart. It starts with your overall understanding of who God is and who you are and the relationship between the two. See, God doesn't start by basically saying, you know, I'm God and I want your money. I'm God and I want your animal. I want your feast. I want your offering. God's desire is not that we give him things or that we give him stuff or even that we give him time. God's desire is that we give him ourselves. And whether you are Jew or Gentile, whether you're religious or whether you're pagan, that's a different way of doing life. See, because the Jews, on the one hand, they're basically religious. They had perfected the legalism of just giving God some alms and just giving God some sacrifices and calling it even. The pagans, on the other hand, they had invented gods in their own images. They had found a way to do religion on their own terms. We can worship God with our using our sexuality the way we want to. It's called an orgy, and it's awesome. They created gods that wanted to be worshipped the way they wanted to live. How convenient. And yet God shows up through Jesus and basically says here, and the Pharaoh says, here's my will for you, is that your life itself, not your stuff, not your things, not your time, not your morality, but you yourself are offered to me for my will, for my worship. What God wants, ladies and gentlemen, listen, what God wants is not religion. What God wants is not ritual. What God wants and what God has always wanted is us. What he has always wanted is honest, willing relationship. Not people jumping through the hoops and checking off boxes on the list. He has always wanted people. And there's nothing new about that. There's nothing particularly Christian about that. But even for the Jews, back in the book of Psalms, God made very clear back in Psalm 50, beginning in verse 9, I would not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. I didn't want those. Because every beast of the forest, it's mine. Cattle on a thousand hills, they're mine. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field, it's mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you or ask you because the world in its fullness, they're mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls? Drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. See, that's that word, relationship. Thanksgiving. Acknowledgement of dependence and provision of what he has done and what because of what we lack. And perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Instead of calling upon other gods, or we say today, calling upon your bank account or calling upon your doctor. You call upon me first in the day of trouble. I'll deliver you. You can glorify me then. Or Psalm 51, beginning of verse 16, where David then says of God, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so what God basically was saying to his people was, listen, I don't want your cows. I already have them. They're mine. If all I wanted was cows, I didn't have to make men. I didn't have to deal with your sin. If all I wanted was cows, I had those already. I don't want your cows. I want you. When I have you, you can bring the cows and worship me per the law. But I don't want your cows until I have you. Hosea 6 and verse 6, God again pleading with his people, for I desire steadfast love, loyalty, literally, fidelity, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. Especially in my home office, I have all manner of, to what the untrained eye would refer to as, clutter. Some of it is, honest to goodness, clutter, I would agree. But some of what exists in my home office especially, that to the untrained eye would be clutter, are really priceless treasures. Because they're things given to me by my children. Poorly cut out. I remember Abby went through a stage where she would just clip things out of magazines and she'd give them to me as gifts. I still have a bag of those. They're worthless. To the untrained eye, they're garbage. To me, they're priceless because they represent my child's gift of herself to me. In fact, I got in trouble this weekend. Abby found at the building up here yesterday, Abby found a card that she had written me left behind in the classroom. Oops. I heard about it when she got home. Because it wasn't just a card, you understand, you see. It wasn't just a card. It was her gift to me. It was herself imparted to me. Our kids give us things, and we value them not because of the financial value, the artistic excellence, but because they are a way of them giving themselves to us. And yet something happens to us as human beings. We get older. And we lose that ability to give ourselves to someone bigger, older, greater, wiser than us. Children do it naturally and freely. And something happens. The world gets into us. And we lose that ability to do the same with our Father in heaven. He wants our hearts. He wants our love. He wants our loyalty. He wants our interest. He wants us to be genuinely interested when he speaks in his word and we just stop everything to hear what he's got to say. He wants us. He made the world because he wanted a great place for us and him to dwell together and have relationship in. Do you understand that? He wants our hearts. Only when he has our hearts will he accept our time and our prayers and our words and our acts and our hopes and our anticipations. At the end of the day, the will of God is that we become living sacrifices, offering ourselves back to him in desperate desire for relationship to him because of the mercy that he has shown, because of what he has done to say, listen, I love you more than you can possibly imagine, and I cannot imagine eternity without you. And so if it comes down to it, I'll pay the price myself. To orient my life to God's will, I have to understand that it's really not about any particular decision, place, career, person. It's about, first and foremost, my offering of myself to God. And then Paul says, you're not conformed to the world. You're not defined by the world's version of reality. You submit yourself because you're a living sacrifice, because you love him, you're loyal to him, you trust him. You submit yourself to God's revealed will versus how the world says things ought to work and how the world thinks things do work. See, here's what being conformed to the world and that struggle, here's what that really looks like in our lives. For all of us, there are parts of the Bible. There are parts of the Bible that we either find hard, that we don't understand, but more often than not, that just hit way too close to home, to how we want to live, to where we're comfortable with. And so we choose to rationalize or ignore. For too many of us, those difficult parts of the Bible, those parts of the Bible that hit way too close to home, for too many of us too often, we only focus on the parts of the Bible that we agree with already, that we're already naturally doing, that we find easy to do, and then we ignore, we downplay, we minimize, we rationalize the rest, and we tell ourselves we're following God's will because there's already so much of the book that we are doing that we do agree with. But the problem is we're still not doing God's will because we still have reservations carved out, exceptions left in. The problem is to remember that the whole book, all of God's book, is from God. It is all God's will. Not just the easy stuff, not just the natural stuff, not just the stuff that I was raised to do this anyways. It's like the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus in the Gospels. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, basically, don't commit adultery, don't steal, gives him a bunch of the Ten Commandments, to which he says, I've already doing those things. And so Jesus points out something that he's then not doing. His money has too much of a role, a place in his life. Give that up. Oh, do the hard stuff now. Well, he walked away sorrowful. He couldn't do that. For too many of us, we're too much like that young man too often. We do the stuff that's naturally, that we've been raised with. We do it. It's habit. It's easy. It's custom. We read some stuff in the Bible. That won't ask too much. I'll do that too. I'll add that in. But the challenge for all of us is to look at the parts of the Bible, and if you're honest with yourself, you know what they are for you. I know what they are for me. Look at those parts and ask ourselves, are we really doing it? Are we still conformed to the world? It means if I'm going to truly offer myself to God, if I'm serious about having a relationship with him, that means I need to all the more pay special attention to, not the parts I'm already doing and already know and I'm already comfortable with and fully agree with. That means I all the more need to pay special attention to the parts of the book that are personally challenging, that are frightening, that are frustrating, the parts that I would much rather they go away. Otherwise, I'm still conformed to the world. Otherwise, I'm allowing the culture or my feelings or my will to define what is right and what is wrong. Too often, we judge God the way the world judges God. And the way the world has always judged God is whether or not God makes sense to them. I wouldn't do it that way. That doesn't make sense to me. So God must not be God, or certainly not the real God, or the one true God, or not the God I'm going to serve. And yet we fail to listen and take seriously what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5 in the middle of a sentence. Listen to what Paul says very carefully this morning. so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the immature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Dropping down to verse 14, listen to what Paul says. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly, they're foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Listen carefully to what Paul is saying there. Basically, I'm giving you a different kind of wisdom. I'm giving you a different version of reality. I'm giving you a different reason. God's giving you a different way of looking at the world. But here's what you got to understand, Paul says, by the time he gets to verse 14. Until you have fully broken your will to God's will, until you have matured in the wisdom that God is providing, what God is saying and what God is asking and even what God has done, it's going to look foolish. It's not going to make sense. If you are going to come to God and be his person, you're going to have to submit your will first to the point where even though what God asks doesn't make sense, it's not always intuitive. It's hard. It's costly. You're going to do it anyways because, listen, the natural person, the world's version of reality, the world's line of thinking, the world's logic will not accept the things of God. They are always going to be foolishness to him. God's things must be spiritually discerned. You got to look at the world a different way. And that takes time and growing and maturity. And to get there first, you've got to trust. You've got to start with the fact that God's way doesn't always make sense, but I'm going to do it anyways. And so especially if you're here this morning and you're a young Christian, you're a new Christian, or maybe you're just checking out Christianity and you're not sure about it in the first place, listen, one of the things you've got to understand, if you're going to properly evaluate what God is offering and asking, is this, that one of the reasons that may not make sense to you, the whole story, or maybe something specific that God says. One of the reasons that what God says may not make sense to you is because you are not yet mature enough. You have not yet walked long enough with God. You have not yet become discerning enough to see and understand how God's holiness and righteousness impact the living of life itself. Listen, you ever start a new job and you wonder why they do things the way they do for a while, and after you've been in the company a couple years, it all makes sense? That's kind of how Christianity works. It doesn't make sense at first to those who have not been matured in God's way of looking at the world and life and reality. But you do it anyways. And so, for instance, from the world's perspective, God's laws about marriage, God's commands about marriage and divorce, strikingly, painfully stringent, doesn't make any sense. If I'm unhappy in my marriage, why should I stick it out? Doesn't make any sense by the world's logic. Makes no sense. Because the world thinks marriage is about us, whereas the Bible says marriage is really about God, that marriage is really meant to be an image of God's own relationship with his people that we are privileged to participate in, an image to the world in our own marriages. And so if God doesn't divorce his people, we shouldn't divorce our spouses. See, the problem is, from the worldly side, we think marriage is all about us. Our enjoyment, our satisfaction, those are the highest priorities in what makes marriage work. God's way of looking at things, marriage is about covenant faithfulness. It's about loyalty, even at great personal cost. Until you learn to live life the way God thinks about it for a while, that's not going to make sense. Or God comes in the Bible, God says, God demands costly, extravagant, freely offered forgiveness. People could do us the greatest wrongs of all, and yet we are expected to offer them generously forgiveness. And that doesn't make sense. It insults our natural sense of justice and fairness. Forgive them and they get away with it too often, we feel like. And yet we haven't fully gotten God's version of reality yet. That part of what forgiveness is about offering forgiveness the way God offers forgiveness. Remaking ourselves into God-like beings who forgive when it's needed, not when it's deserved. One of the most powerful and famous of all the stories in the Bible, the parable of the prodigal son, which is really the parable of the two lost sons, because both those sons had problems in that story. Luke 15, the very last verse of Luke 15, the very end of that parable. You know what's striking about how Jesus has the father in that situation? You remember the story that up to that point. Prodigal goes away, wastes the family inheritance, comes back. Father generously forgives him and brings him back into the family, welcomes him with a feast and a celebration. Older son who never did anything wrong and who never went away and who never wasted the inheritance and who never sullied the family's name. Older son sits outside the party and pouts. Because I've always been here, he says to his dad when his dad comes out to ask what's going on. I've always been here. I've always done what I'm supposed to be. I'm the responsible one. You've never given me a kid that we can go celebrate with my friends, never thrown a party for me, Dad. This isn't fair. And at the very last verse of the parable, listen carefully to what Jesus has the father say. Luke 15 and verse 32, listen to what Jesus has the father say. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead, and he's alive. He was lost, and he is found. And the original language, the verb that Jesus uses, has the Father used there, literally is, it is necessary. This is how God works. And if you're going to be like God, then you have to work the way he works. And God generously and graciously offers mercy and pardon and forgiveness. And so too must we. Because it's not about fairness and about justice, especially as the world wants to conform us to think about and prioritize. There are all sorts of things in the Bible that God asks of us and calls us to that may, especially in our immaturity, not make sense and therefore rile us. Our wills will resist. Because we are not yet conformed enough, renewed in our minds and unconformed from the world, to see the beauty and the truth and the love in God's commands. We're not yet at the point where we can honestly agree with John the Apostle when he writes in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 that his commandments are not burdensome. So that's Paul's whole point. You can't be conformed to the world. Part of that means you have to learn. What it really looks like is you're going to have to learn to trust God and do things his way, even though it don't make any sense, even though you don't want to, even though it hurts. And that's why God ultimately says, in a sense, my will is just, you give me yourself. You give me yourself. You learn to live by the manna principle. I trust in God each and every day. The specifics of what I do don't matter, but I trust in God each and every day to supply me. I learn to truly pray, give us this day our daily bread, because I'm in relationship with God, not my employer. You learn the power of the greatest command of all when Jesus was asked. He pointed them back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You learn the point of what God told Joshua when he commissions him to lead the people into the promised land. Be strong and courageous, Joshua, he says to Joshua in chapter 1 of that book. Because you will cause this people to inherit the land I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Verse 8, most famously of all, this book of the law shall not depart your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. So you may be careful to do all that's written in it. Remember the truth of what Micah says in Micah chapter 6. With what shall I come before the Lord, Micah asks, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What does God want? What will I give to God, Micah asks. Then he answers his own question. He's told you, oh man, what is good. And what does the Lord require? What does he ask of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and that you walk humbly with your God. That's the will of God for your life. Paul says in Romans 12, in doing this, you will prove, you will put to the test, you will demonstrate the will of God, that which is good, true, beautiful, and acceptable. When you do this, when you focus on the mercies of God, offer yourself in response to a living sacrifice, refusing to be conformed by the world, but rather allowing yourself to be reshaped by a word of God that simply isn't going to make a lot of sense, especially in the early days of your walk with God. But you offer yourself to him. The will of God is that you give him your will fully. At the 30,000 foot level, and when you understand that, you begin to realize that where you live and what job you take and the person you marry, as long as their character is worthy and your commitment is full, Those aren't the issues where the will of God for your life is really decided. The specific decisions we have to make are nearly as important as whether or not you can choose whatever it is you're choosing based upon your walk with God, and whether it's the best for your walk with God, whether you walk with God in the things that you choose, in the people that you choose, whether you put God first despite these things, or whether these things will become an idol and a stumbling block to you. I picked this up from a wise man. In talking about this once, he said, when it comes to the will of God, we need to learn to think about this the way we think about our own life with our own kids. In raising our children, we care much, much more about who they are on the inside and the relationship they have with us than what particular career they choose, as long as it's honorable and worthy. What particular city they live in, as long as they hopefully stay in touch. Always like them to stay closer to home, but as long as they stay in touch. Or even what person they marry, as long as they're godly. Think about it. Do we pick out individually? Am I particularly worried to a specific person who any of my children marry? No. As long as they're good and godly, and my child is willing to make a lifelong commitment to them. It's not about a way of looking at how God looks at our lives. If I have your heart, I have relationship with you, whether it's this or that, to go back to James chapter 4, whether it's this or that, as long as you're doing it if the Lord wills, as long as it's in keeping with the Lord's will, not because God's specifically going to send you a sign from heaven about this person or that job, but you understand that God's will is about eternity, that God's will is about your relationship with Him, that what you're choosing will not be a stumbling block, that what you are choosing will not replace God in your loyalty and your highest priority, then listen, you can serve God in the executive suite, you can serve God in the mailroom, as long as He's the Lord of your life. You can serve God in this city. You can serve God in the next city. As long as He's King with all authority over you. You can serve God with this good person by your side. You can serve God with that good person by your side. As long as your marriage is built upon a foundation of fidelity to God's word and God's truth and God's way. This is the will of God, that you live with me first in relationship with me as a defining feature of your conscious existence. This is the will of God. If the Lord wills, this or that doesn't matter. If you're here this morning and you don't have that kind of relationship with God, but you'd like to know God that way, we encourage you that if you already fully and well understand the story of what God has done on your behalf, the amazing story of Jesus of Nazareth, God made flesh in Palestine 2,000 years ago, come down to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, His blood shed, His life offered on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins that we have committed against God so that we can be graciously and fully forgiven. You understand that story. On the basis of that story, you want to accept God's gracious offer, not selfishly, not just in terms of what's in it for you, but repentantly, which is where you in response offer God the steering wheel of your life, the reins and control of your existence, that you will, even though it doesn't make sense and even though it's not always easy, you will allow God to dictate who you are and how you live from this point forward. You come forward this morning, make the good confession that you believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will baptize you for the forgiveness of your sin with all that happening in your heart. Here's when you're a child of God already, but you recognize that you are going through the motions too much. Your religion has become a formality. You have lost relationship with your God. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you've fallen and failed with Him, however you've gotten distant from Him this morning. If we can pray with you.